The question 58 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism: what is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself. In the laws of God in general, some are clearly moral laws. And we mean by that they are founded on the divine nature, divine justice, divine righteousness. They direct the providential government of this world, and they relate to the way men should behave, morally, that is. There are other laws in the whole corpus of the laws of God which theologians call positive laws. Now, positive laws do not arise from the divine nature. They are not such as God governs the world with, and they do not relate to moral conduct. Among these positive laws are those which we call ceremonial laws. What are ceremonial laws? Well, you'll find them in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, and Numbers and Leviticus. The ceremonial laws are marked in a threefold way. First of all, they are Jewish. Secondly, they concern, generally speaking, the ancient worship of the Jewish period, the Old Testament period. And thirdly, these ceremonies prefigure, because they're typical, they prefigure spiritual things which we know in their reality under the gospel. So there's the threefold distinction. They are Jewish, they relate to Old Testament worship, and they prefigure or foreshadow gospel blessings. And these ceremonial laws, it is clear from an epistle like the Epistle to the Hebrews, have been abrogated with the coming of Christ. They have served their purpose, and what need for prefigurations now that Christ, the gospel, the blessings have actually come. Now, there are those who erroneously teach that the Sabbath is actually ceremonial. There are three groups of people, at least, who teach this today. First of all, there are those known as dispensationalists. One of them, who surprisingly parades around with some Reformed profession, but one of them is John MacArthur, a convinced dispensationalist. And MacArthur has written this: there is no Sabbath law in the New Testament covenant. We are not under that law. It is not a moral law. And it was temporary. It has now been set aside. Dispensationalists merge the Ten Commandments with that peculiar covenant with the Jewish people, and they say, that being finished, the Ten Commandments go with it. So nothing from the Old Testament applies to the New Testament. The second group are what I've called here the Baptist Antinomians. They exist in the States. They're generally known as Sovereign Grace Baptists, and a leader amongst them is a prolific writer called Don Fortner. Sadly, his articles appear regularly in the Evangelical Times, and he comes over here once a year to have a preaching tour throughout the country. Now, Fortner writes this: we refuse to keep a Sabbath day because God forbids it. Our Sabbath is Christ. We keep the Sabbath by faith. Truly, our all-sufficient substitute, and relying upon his finished work, we cease from our works and rest in him. For Fortner, clearly the Sabbath is a prefiguration of the rest which Jesus gives to the believer, a ceremony. Fortner is quite clear, it's over. The third group masquerade under the title of New Covenant Theology, and as represented by one of their leaders, Fred Zaspel, they maintain exactly the same error. I quote Zaspel: the Sabbath no longer has significance as a day. Its significance is in that to which it pointed, in him who gives rest, and in whom we have ceased from our works. For those who rest in Christ, every day is a Sabbath. So it's removed from the statute book. Christian believers are not under obligation to keep one day in seven. It was ceremonial. It's answered its purpose. It can be dispensed with. Now, what scriptures do they use to support this error? For such it is. There are three in the New Testament to which they refer and which they misinterpret. The first is in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 1 to 8. These verses describe how on one Sabbath day, Christ's disciples, being hungry, plucked the ears of corn as they passed alongside a field of wheat or barley. The strict Pharisees saw this and objected to it, and they made complaint to Jesus. The plucking of those ears of corn or wheat constituted a work. Now, these men concentrate upon Christ's response to the Pharisees' charge. Because Christ defends the disciples. And he points to two passages in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6, and Numbers 28, 9 and 10. And Christ says to the Pharisees that in the first passage, David and his men were hungry when at Nob. And the showbread bread had just been renewed in the place of worship, which it was renewed every Sabbath day, according to Leviticus 24, 5 to 9. And so David took of the bread in the holy place and ate of it along with his men. So if these Pharisees are accusing the disciples, they must accuse King David, because he did exactly the same thing. He took bread on the Sabbath day. The second text was Numbers 28, 9 and 10, where the priests in the tabernacle, later in the temple, perform their work on the Sabbath day. So Christ is saying, if you quibble with what my disciples have done, then you might as well charge the priests of the old economy with the same sin, for they served on the Sabbath day. He concludes with a citation from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Matthew 12:7. So these men like MacArthur and Fortner and Zaspel, they say, well, there you are. Christ is weakening the Sabbath institution as something which is about to be demolished. We protest against such twisting and wresting of the Word of God. Christ was not weakening anything. He was answering the foolish and silly cavils of the Pharisees and defending what the Westminster Shorter Catechism itself allows in question 60, that works of necessity and works of mercy are allowable on the Sabbath day. The action of David satisfying the hunger of his men was a work of necessity. The service of the priests in the tabernacle, in sacrifice and so on, was a work of pious necessity. And there are some times when we have to do what we may prefer not to do on the Sabbath day. Christ is simply pointing that out to the Pharisees. And in quoting Hosea 6:6, I will have mercy, he is saying there are works of mercy as well. You remember how often he was accused by the same group of men for healing on the Sabbath day. But there are some times when we have to leave off the strict observance of the Sabbath in order to show ourselves merciful to someone in desperate need. So Christ was simply defending the law of the Sabbath in its purity. And he concludes in Matthew 12:8, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Now, someone has pointed out, if the Sabbath is abolished, what is he Lord of? He's a king without a domain. So their interpretation of the passage is wrong, it's lethal, and it's totally inconsistent. A second passage they refer to is Romans chapter 14 and verses 5 and 6. Paul, in writing to the Christians at Rome, he says this: "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it to the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard the day." Now, their deduction from that passage is that Christ is saying here that the observation or the observance of the Sabbath is a matter which can be variously understood. Some may want to keep it, some do not. Let every man work out his own position. They further argue that if the Sabbath law was still standing, Paul would not have reasoned like this, made it a matter of option. So here again is an apostolic weakening of the foundation of the law of the Sabbath. Wrong! Romans 14, 5 and 6 has nothing whatsoever to do with the Sabbath. If you read Romans 14 carefully, you will see that he's dealing with the ceremonial laws of the Jews. He's talking about the observance of their various festivals and holy days, esteeming of one day above another and so on, as he's talking about the various food laws of the Jews, also ceremonial, in verse 3 and again in verse 6. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." At this early stage in the Christian church, some converted Jews who were quite weak and vulnerable in the faith continued with certain practices of Judaism, not really appreciating their freedom in the gospel. Paul refers to them in verse 1 as the weaker brethren. They'd not come to a robust and complete apprehension of New Testament truth. However, there's no doubt they were converted. So Paul's advice here is this: look, if in this church at Rome you have some Gentiles who care for nothing about these seasons, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of New Moons, Feast of Weeks, and so on, and you've got others, Jewish believers, who are scrupulous about these things, don't feel yet that they can abandon them, not come into the full light of the gospel. What do you do with people like that? Well, you must not behave in any faulty way towards them as to offend them. and perhaps to split the church over this. Let the strong support the weak. Let God bring him to a fuller and more complete understanding of things. But let there not be division in the Church of Christ. I defy these men to point out in this passage, in any place, a reference to the Sabbath. The question is ceremonial laws. Now, there is no authority from God for Christian people to keep keeping them. And that is why Paul says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind that he's free from these things. If it was the Sabbath, of course, he wouldn't say, let every man be persuaded. He would say, this is the law of God, which is to be kept. The third reference is in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Again, a right reading of that passage does not refer in any place to the Sabbath, which is the moral Sabbath. Paul is much severer in dealing with this particular matter. And the reason is that at Rome, the continuance with these holy days and festivals was not associated with any particular error. But in Colossae, this was associated with the error against which he's directing the entire epistle. People saying that you're not really a child of God unless you keep the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Is that to which he's referring? Is that that to which he's referring? Well, he speaks of meat and drink again in verse 16, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And he speaks of holy days and new moons, which are the festivals of the Old Testament. It is true that he then goes on to speak of Sabbath days. And of course, these men seize on that and say, you can't get out of this one, you see. Sabbath days, a shadow of things to come. When God in the scriptures refers to the moral Sabbath, it is in the singular, the Sabbath. Day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But there were other Sabbaths in the Jewish calendar. In fact, every holy day, according to the book of Leviticus, was called a Sabbath because the people rested from their servile work. And whatever day of the week it was, because they ceased from their work and rested, the Old Testament calls that season the Sabbath, a Sabbath. More accurately, Sabbaths. So in Leviticus 23 and verse 24, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpet and holy convocation. No matter what day it was of the week, because you ceased from your servile work, mentioned in the next verse, and offered an offering during that day, devoted it to God, it was a Sabbath. It was a Jewish Sabbath, part of the ceremonial law. And as such, it was a ceremony. As such, it was to do with Jewish ritual. As such, it prefigured the spiritual and eternal rest which the believer enjoys and hopes to enjoy. There were other Sabbaths. There was the seventh month, which was a monthly Sabbath. There was a seventh year, when the land lay fallow and they did not plow it or sow it. That was a yearly Sabbath. All these things were bound up in the whole Old Testament economy of ritual. Paul is talking about these things. They have been abrogated. They must not be imposed upon the church, particularly in support of a heresy which says that these things must be kept in order for full salvation. There is not a word about the fourth commandment in Colossians 2. So I would say to these men, brethren, the verses, the proof texts will not stand. The matter is plain enough. If the Sabbath is ceremonial, it is finished. If it is moral, it continues. Now, the Reformed doctrine has been that the fourth commandment is in no sense ceremonial. It is in every sense moral. And therefore, the law of the Sabbath remains. And we are still obliged as Christians to keep it. Now, in a few minutes, I want to demonstrate that the Sabbath is moral. Last week, I gave you a heading, the first of three, relating to the Sabbath command. It is a command. I give you the second point this morning. It is a moral command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, how can I support that assertion? It's very important that I do. If it is ceremonial, let me repeat, it's over. Christians are free from it. If it is moral, concerning morality, it is permanent. And men must still observe it. Now, here are the arguments I give you. There are several of them. First of all, the law of the Sabbath was given at the beginning, when Adam was still in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now he blessed it in that he gave benefit to that day that it might be a blessing to men and women. And he sanctified it, which means he set it apart that it might be used for his worship and for man's benefit. You say, why do you cite that? I cite that because it was before sin entered into the world, before a Redeemer was promised, and therefore before ceremonial law had any relevance whatsoever. At that point in time, when man was in his innocence, he had no need of prefigurations or foreshadowings of the gospel, because he had no need of the gospel. He was without sin, without guilt. So how can they say that the Sabbath is ceremonial? It existed before the ceremonial law. The second point is this, that when this law was restated and affirmed in what we call the Ten Commandments, along with the other nine, it was accompanied with supernatural effects, the thunders and the lightnings, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the words, and so on, which are all described for us in Exodus 19. And along with the other nine, these words were actually spoken by God. God spake all these words, saying, and Israel heard it. Whereas all the other laws, ceremonial and judicial, were given to Moses, who then issued them to the people. So there are two distinctions. First is, it was supernaturally attended along with the other nine. The second is, it was spoken audibly by God along with the other nine. And the third is this, that along with the other nine, it was written upon tablets of stone. What is the significance of that? It was not written in sand, as if it was temporary. It was written in stone to demonstrate that it was permanent. Part, then, of the moral law of the Ten Commandments. The third point I make is this, that the Ten Commandments, which include the law of the Sabbath as Commandment 4, is distinguished from the ceremonial laws and from the judicial laws relating to the government of the theocracy. If you look at Deuteronomy 4 and verses 13 and 14, he declared unto you the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes, ceremonial laws, and judgments, judicial laws, in the land whither ye go to possess it. So the commandments of the tables, all ten of them, including the fourth, is not to be confused with the statutes, the ceremonial laws, which Moses also gave at that time at Sinai, and the judicial laws relating to judgments, law courts, penalties, and so on. You cannot say then that one of the ten is ceremonial. It is distinguished from it. The fourth point I make is this, that Scripture makes repeated reference to the Ten Commandments. Exodus 24:28, Deuteronomy 10:4, and so on. Now, one of the old Puritans, John Wells, he says, combating the heresy which was in his day as well, he says, how come this ceremony to be among the moral precepts? How come it to be sheltered amongst them? the Ten Commandments, he said, appear to us to be a little like the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Partly gold, partly silver, partly moral, partly ceremonial. A strange admixture. The fifth reason I give you is this, that there is nothing Jewish about the fourth commandment. Where is its Jewish credential, its Jewish characteristic, its Jewish connection? There's nothing Jewish about it at all. In fact, if you read the fourth commandment in the book of Exodus, it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Who was the stranger? A Gentile? Who happened to be within the gates of Israel? He was to keep the Sabbath too. And if the Gentiles are subject to the Sabbath, it cannot be Jewish ceremonial. It must be moral. Sixthly, our Lord Jesus Christ confirmed the morality of the fourth commandment when in Matthew 12:8 he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Do you hear that? He did not say the Sabbath was made for the Jew, which it would have been had it been a ceremonial law, but the Sabbath was made for man. And seventhly and lastly, I say this as a point, that Christ also stated that Christians, long after the New Testament, would be keeping the Sabbath. In Matthew 24 and verse 20, our Lord, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. When did the destruction of Jerusalem take place? In AD 70. 40 years after Christ spoke those words. When the full revelation of the gospel would be made known, when the truth of the New Testament would be available, and the ceremonial law would have been finished. The hint of it was in the rending of the veil of the temple when Jesus died, as if God was tearing up the ceremonial. The confirmation of it was when Vespasian sent his troops into Jerusalem and destroyed not only the city but the temple and all that upheld the ceremonial law. It was finished. And the epistle to the Hebrews confirms that. It has vanished away. All of it, the whole ceremony has gone. Well, how come Christ says that in 40 years' time, when you disciples, and he's addressing them, have to flee the city of the Jerusalem, you pray that it won't be on the Sabbath day? Because you'll be obliged to keep that day. And you may be forced to do things which you would not wish to do on that day. So Christians keep the fourth commandment. Why? Because it's ceremonial? No. But because it's moral. Which leaves me with two comments as I close. This being the truth, And it's the truth of all the confessions and the Reformation catechisms. If this is the truth, then we see that we are morally obliged not only to avoid adultery, not only to avoid murder, but also to avoid the profanation of the Sabbath day. It is in the same category. And secondly, we learn that it is a sin to break any of the 10 laws. And therefore, the failure to observe the Sabbath, it may be a feature of contemporary Christianity, but it is a wretched feature of modern Christianity. Let me repeat, it is a sin to break the Sabbath day. Against MacArthur, Fortner, Zaspel, and all of these characters, with their newly formulated notions and ideas, hot off the American press, we assert and we insist that you cannot rend piecemeal the Decalogue. The 10 stand or fall together. And the fourth is in the heart of the Decalogue, in the heart of the 10 Commandments. Whosoever breaketh the least of these commandments and teacheth men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.